The reading is Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 15, and that can be found on page 1000. Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet us in your word. And as we look for the next few minutes at this particular account of the resurrection of Christ, would he himself meet us just as he did all those years ago, meet those women at the tomb. May he meet us too with words of comfort, of closeness, of command. And would you, by your Spirit, wake sleepy souls, bring to life dead souls, and bring us all closer to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For a minute, inhabit the story with me. It was still dark when Mary and Mary woke up on Sunday morning. The dawn chorus had only just begun. It was a two-mile walk from Bethany to Jesus' tomb, and they wanted to be there at sunrise. They couldn't lose any time. Spices were already prepared, and they were ready to put those around Jesus' body to prevent the decay setting in before it must. Quickly and quietly, the two women set off. The grey sky began to light the way as they walked, and they began to speak together. It hadn't been an easy few days. The tears were still fresh on their cheeks, and the questions were still fresh in their minds. Most of all, why? Why? They just didn't understand. Jesus had been betrayed by his own disciple. His own people had handed him over to the Romans and demanded that he be killed in the most horrible way possible. The anger and hatred of these people was impossible to fathom. And why Jesus? What had he ever done? After all, both Marys knew him. They'd spent years following him, caring for him where they could. How could they not? They loved him. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Nobody ever acted with such grace, humility, mercy, power, wisdom. They'd been sure he was God's anointed one to rescue them until Friday. At the thought of Friday, the tears sprang into their eyes again, dripping onto the slowly warming dust of the road upon which they trudged. Why did he have to die? As they blinked through their tears, they found that their grey was turning into red and yellow and white, the many hues of colour that spoke of sunrise. Normally it would fill them with joy, but not today. Not at the thought of that tomb and the one they loved inside it. Another thought struck them. How would they get in? The tomb had been sealed on Friday. They'd seen the stone. Perhaps some of the other disciples would be there to roll the stone away. As they began to approach the tomb, the fresh rays of light danced on the drops of dew that adorned the flowers and grass in the garden. A million tiny tears. And then they felt it. The whole world rocking and shaking. It was like on that Friday, only 2 days earlier. Was God trying to remind them? Why another earthquake? They glanced once more at the nearing garden, and their pace quickened. A strange light was there. It wasn't sunlight, although by now the sun was almost fully up. It was whiter, purer, clearer, like lightning, but constant. A dazzling brightness. What did all this mean? They were in the garden now, rounding the corner of the path that led to the tomb. They glanced up and stopped, gazed, wondered. The evidence raced through Mary's head. The stone was gone. It looked as if it had been chucked away from the door of the tomb by some almighty power. The Roman guard was scattered. Some were lying on the floor. Were they dead? Others were leaning against the rock face, but they weren't moving either. They looked terrified. Her brain told her to run, but love told her to stay. Her heart pounded. Then they saw the angels sitting on the rock, smiling, welcoming. The light was coming from them. One angel spoke, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." Almost unwillingly they came, but they did see, and the tomb was empty. Not that they thought the angel could be lying, but they couldn't really believe it. And at that minute, the question wasn't why anymore, it was what? What was going on? What had happened to Jesus? Was he really alive? He must be. Their emotions were all over the place. They were crying again, but they didn't quite know why. Then the angel spoke again. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him." The women turned and ran. Joy, gladness, fear, anticipation, and many more emotions whirled around in their heads as they went. Their hearts ached. They just wanted to see Jesus again, to see him, to touch him, to laugh with him, to learn from him. Then, as if their desires had prompted it, they saw him. They knew it was him because he spoke. They were familiar words, words of comfort, closeness, and command. They fell at his feet and worshipped. He really was God himself, their rescuer, and his rescue was complete. Emotion like a tsunami overtook them. In the joy of that moment, their hearts could have burst. No relief was like this relief. No happiness was like this happiness. No joy like this joy. When the women had thought they could cry no more, tears welled up afresh. Their Jesus was alive. And can you see how this event on a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago could have been such good news? I may have penned the story, but I haven't invented the details. They're all there for us to see. As we enter chapter 28 of Matthew, the tone and the focus of the story turns away from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the public crucifixion of him, the things that everybody would have known about. And the camera focuses in on some women, some Jewish women. And we look at the story now from a far more particular point of view. We're now not looking at events which a whole nation would have automatically known about. And why do we focus in on these details? Well, because Matthew wants us to be looking at the story from their point of view. He isn't content to let our reading of the gospel remain impersonal. No, he wants us to see and to feel the story for ourselves. And in fact, Jesus calls out from this text to all of us this evening. And he calls out saying, "Who do you say that I am?" He doesn't need affirmation. He doesn't need you at all. but he loves you enough to yell into your and my heavy sleep to wake up. And yet the resurrection has never been a private thing either. Think, for example, of the earthquake. Just as the women felt it as they were walking to the tomb, so the people in Bethany would have felt it, and so also the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was, as it were, the first gospel proclamation, and as the earthquake rippled out from that empty tomb to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, so also those disciples would follow the earthquake, preaching and bringing the good news of the resurrection of Christ. There were two sets of witnesses on that first resurrection morning, and we're going to compare them. You may have noticed the two sets of witnesses. You've got some Jewish women. We know about two of them here in Matthew, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who's described in chapter 27. Other Gospels tell us there are other women there as well, at least five women in total. And then we've got another set of witnesses, and that's the Roman guards at the tomb of Jesus. The women are women. The guards are men. The women are weak. The guards are strong. The women are afraid. Their Lord's been killed, after all. The men are battle-hardened soldiers. The women are there to see the tomb and to enter it with spices to anoint the body. The guards, the men, are there to keep people from entering the tomb. The women see the evidence. The men see the evidence. The women embrace the truth. The men cover up and ignore the truth. The women become joyful and empowered. The men become fearful and weak. The women become superactive. They're running all over the place. The men become like dead men. They're paralysed. The women are rewarded for their obedience by meeting the risen Lord Jesus as they go to obey the angel's word. The men are rewarded for their cover-up, as we'll see in a little more detail, with a bit of money and ultimately with shame. They are awful soldiers. Notice in particular, these two witnesses, what they do and what happens to them. Let's take the women. The women see the situation that they walk into on that Sunday morning. They see the angel, they hear the angel's words, and they obey. They go and tell. I don't know if you're the kind of person that looks for the reoccurrence of particular phrases in a passage as you read through it. You'll be interested to know that there are at least three go and tells in this passage in relation to the women. They go and they tell because they believed what they saw. They believed that Jesus wasn't there and that therefore the angel must be right, that he was indeed risen. They, as they went, met Jesus. Imagine for a second what those women would have felt. I mean, it's difficult, isn't it? We're quite a few years away from that event, and we haven't spoken to somebody who was there on that day, as the gospel writers and early Christians would have been able to do. But we have the accounts here for us. Surely they would have been filled with real joy. This man who the last time they saw him was hanging on a cross dead, disfigured so that they couldn't even recognise him unless they'd known it was him, and then in a grave, absolutely, completely dead, and now completely and absolutely alive, healthy, strong, there in front of their very eyes. He wasn't even still kind of recovering from his wounds. And how kind it was that their reward was, well, Jesus, the way that he came to them was also a form of reward for them. He didn't, for example, when they turned the corner and looked into the garden, he didn't stand there immediately. Imagine what a shock that would have been. They had the slow realization, an empty tomb, and then an angel. And then as they went and started to process it, we don't know how far they walked before Jesus met them, but as they went and began to process the information, then Jesus himself met them. What a joy. What a joy. His words are very striking, aren't they? In verses 9 and 10, Jesus met them. He said, greetings. It's a kind of just a hello, really. So relaxed, considering that this is their saviour who had died for them, gone through hell for them, come back, and his first words are quite relaxed words, aren't they? Hello. Greetings. They worship him, and then Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Don't be worried. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It's interesting, isn't it? The angel, if you look at the angel's command in verse 7, the angel says, go quickly and tell his disciples. And Jesus says, go tell my brothers. It's not an accident. No words in the Bible are accidents. Jesus, having gone through the death, the burial, and the resurrection, has claimed these disciples and the men and the women as his own family. And that's what we are this evening as we are worshipping, living with the Lord Jesus. So these women, what do? Well, they see the evidence, they're convinced it's true, they run in obedience to tell the story to the disciples, and as they go, the Lord rewards them by meeting them. Then look at the guards. The guards are completely undone. Their biggest asset, if you think about it, as a soldier, what is your biggest asset? Well, it is surely your physical ability. So how undone are you if on watch you are paralysed? You have none of the assets that you had for your job anymore. They are under a death sentence, aren't they? They've turned up at this tomb. We don't know exactly what their attitude was when they turned up at the tomb to guard it. But they've definitely set themselves there to obey the orders to keep the disciples from entering and to guard the tomb. And they've let Jesus escape, haven't they? They couldn't really do anything about it, but they let him escape, which means, from a Roman point of view, their life is on the line. If you know further stories in Acts, you know that when the Apostle Peter escapes from prison, in Roman prison, the guards are subsequently executed because Peter has got out, and the punishment is death. So these guards, they are under a death sentence because Jesus has got out. The very mission they were charged with, they have failed at. But they have seen the facts, just like the women, haven't they? They've seen the angel, they've seen the empty tomb, and they surely to goodness know what's going on. They knew why Jesus was here. They'll have got the lowdown. It wasn't a tiny story done in a secret, was it? And they have exactly the same option that the centurion in chapter 27, verse 54 has. Look across at, I don't know if it's a previous page for you, 27 verse 54. The centurion, who was there present at the execution, and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, those guards at the tomb, they had that same option, didn't they? They could have said, you know what, we've got it all wrong. We shouldn't be here guarding the tomb. We should be out telling people that this is really the Son of God. And just as the women run, go and tell, so the guards go and tell. Do you see that in verse 11? While the women are going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests. So the women go and tell, but the guards also go and tell. But what are they going and telling? Well, they're going and telling the people who have given them the job that they've unfortunately found a little problem in, they didn't quite know exactly what the problem was, but they'd lost the thing they're supposed to be keeping. It's not particularly convenient for them. But they don't confess, well, as far as we know, they don't confess the truth. And the picture we get of them as we continue is one that assures us their intentions are not at all to publish the truth. So we see that when the chief priests, who the guards told had assembled with the elders in verse 12 and taken counsel, they then bribed the soldiers. And they bribed them to basically say, we did an even worse job than we thought we did. Because not only did we let Jesus escape, but now the soldiers are going to say, we slept. So we weren't even trying to keep him in. We just went to sleep and he disappeared. I mean, you have to be pretty willing to take a huge amount of money to be able to say that. As a Roman soldier, that is it. That's the end of your career. If you're willing to say that you slept on watch, that's pretty much it. And there's a reason why, as we carry on reading on, it was a large sum of money. I mean, think, how much money would you have to be given to put your life on the line? Potentially the governor's going to find out, and even though they've promised that the governor isn't going to find out, if he does and they haven't given him enough money, your life is forfeit. So they get a huge amount of money, and what do they get the money for? They get the money, verse 13, to say this. This is a message that the guards will publish. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. So you have two sets of witnesses, don't you? You have the women here. You don't expect them to be particularly powerful as witnesses. They're women, they're weak and so on. And then you've got the guards here. Okay, see the facts, both see the facts. The women come away with one story, the guards come away with the same story, and then are willing to change it for money. Do you know what? All of you here this evening are also witnesses. And as much as you may not like it, when you walk out this evening, you too will have pronounced a verdict on the empty tomb. Five historical facts we have in front of us, that they too had in front of us. Jesus was pronounced dead by professional executors. The Romans, they knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill people. That was one thing the Romans knew how to do. He was put in a tomb. It was sealed by professionals. Professional guards were there. The disciples couldn't get to him. Then there was an empty tomb. Nobody debates the empty tomb, by the way. Not even the guards or the chief priests. The empty tomb is a point which nobody disagrees with. Then you have multiple appearances. The Lord Jesus appears to many people after this, not only the women, but as we read other Gospels, we see he appears to even 500 people in one place. And then finally, your final piece of information that we know from the Bible is this, that the disciples were absolutely transformed, weren't they? See the women. They come to the tomb in floods of tears. Life has ended for them. They go from the tomb. Life has begun for them. They're running everywhere. And then the disciples after them, the 12 who fled from Jesus in the garden on the night before he was crucified, they're suddenly transformed as well. And people who one minute would have fled away from him now, by this news of the resurrection, are completely transformed. They're willing to give their lives away for this truth, the resurrection. Being Christians didn't bring them any good in this life. So you have these five historical facts. And the question is, what will your verdict be? You're sitting in judgment on a case. Your verdict won't have any effect on the truth. That has to be said. The thing hanging in the balance here is not the validity of Jesus' claims. It's the destiny of your own life. Your own immortal soul is hanging in the balance when you make your verdict. How is that the case, you might say? Well, if Jesus is right, then he is the king, because he's conquered everything that there is to conquer, even death. He is the only man ever to have conquered death, if this is true. And if that's the truth, then he has a claim on your life, on my life. And if we live in carrying on from here without reference to him, then the future is exceptionally bleak for us, because we are living against the king, the rightful king. Jesus' resurrection tells us that there is life after death. For everybody. For all of us, there is life after death. And that life begins with judgment. In that judgment, there are only two options: eternal life with the Lord Jesus, or eternal judgment in hell. If you set yourself against this king who has conquered everything and is rightfully king, then this is where you will be heading. But if Jesus is really right, and we live in the light of that truth, then Jesus is for us the first in a long line of our own future. Jesus went to the cross, and when he went to the cross, he took sin. Whose sin did he take? Well, if we're living for him, then it's our sin he took, as we've already celebrated this evening. Jesus went to the grave, and he rose again. And if he rose again, then surely we will rise again. We will become alive again. And what kind of a body will we come back with? The same kind of body that Jesus came back with. And what will we be subject to when we are in this new resurrection life with Jesus? Well, nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't subject to, i.e. sin, suffering, pain, the things that we endure here, they're done away with, finally. We have on one side a life which ends in, if we live in rejection to the Lord Jesus, which ends in eternal punishment. We have a life here which, if we live in following and submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus, ends in life with the Lord Jesus in the same way in which he lives. And we have the option, don't we, to make a choice. How are we going to live our lives? But you might say, well, seeing is believing, isn't it? It's all very well and good for the guards, it's all very well and good for the women, but, well, we're not exactly there, are we? To which I'd like to point out to you that the guards did see and didn't believe. They didn't believe enough to change their lives, did they? They believed enough that they were willing to tell a story to the chief priest, but not enough that they weren't willing to take a large sum of money to keep it quiet. I mean, if you believe that Jesus really is king, you are a fool to live against him. And the women, of course, you might respond, well, the women didn't actually see Jesus before they set out in obedience, did they? They saw the empty tomb, but they didn't see Jesus before they set out to obey the angel's words. We have the facts. But then finally, I want to ask us this question. If we are Christians here this evening, and most of us are, then there is a big glaring question that sets in front of us by this passage. And that is, in what sense does our life look like the lives of those transformed by the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago? I mean, if I stand here and I say, the Lord Jesus is risen, how many of us have a smile on our face? And if we don't have a smile on our face, what's going wrong? I mean, what is wrong? Is there a disconnect somewhere? And for those disciples, their Christian life, their resurrection news, led them to ditch everything. Just like those first disciples, when Lord Jesus called them, they left their nets and they followed him. It led them to ditch everything that didn't matter. Everything that was a distraction, because they knew that this one thing mattered. Jesus, their Jesus, was risen. How many of us are just distracted? And if we're distracted, have we prioritised things that really are dishonouring Christ? Because those things are nowhere near as important as this risen Christ. But we've kind of let them slip in and behave as if they are. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 runs on with this story of the resurrection. And it tells us that the resurrection gives us this certainty that there is life after death. But 1 Corinthians 15 goes further than that. It's worth reading it later on this evening, because it takes us to the logical conclusion of that argument. If there is life after death, then how will we live our lives now? If you don't believe that there's life after death, or you believe that life after death, there's nothing to look forward to, then, says 1 Corinthians 15, well, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because this is all you've got. But if, as we are Christians, we believe that there is life after death, and that life is a life to be enjoyed with Christ, then what kind of a life will we live? For surely we'll live a life which is clear of distractions, things that don't matter, sins that, as the Bible says, so easily entangle us, so that we can run with clear vision the race that's marked out for us, living faithful lives for Christ. These women run all over the place to tell everybody about Jesus. He's actually alive. And when was the last time that you and I told somebody that Jesus was actually alive? It's embarrassing, it's sad, but the Lord Jesus may be putting something of a finger on our lives. The evidence is in front of us. If Jesus is really risen, we cannot sit in the pew and do nothing. If Jesus is really alive, our lives must be changed, like these women, like the early disciples. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you have the evidence in front of you. Walking out and saying, I don't want to think about it, is making a verdict. I don't want to live under the rule of Jesus. Friends, I want to invite you that the Lord Jesus has put these things in your life this evening to welcome you to him. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christian friends, non-Christian friends, the Lord Jesus is able to give rest because he has gone through the worst there is, death and hell itself, and he is alive. Let's pray together. Father, you raised the Lord Jesus to life, and we know that if we are in him, we too can look forward to life eternal with him. But more than that, we know that because Jesus is alive, his claims are true. This Bible that we have in front of us is true, and it claims our lives. Help us to live in the light of these things so as to honour you with our lives. Especially help us to clear away those things that would drag us away from the truth, and help us to live a life that is entirely submitted to the rule of Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen.